Brethren, how many holy days have we attended when we heard God's end time apostle bellow out, "Why are you here?" When you think about it, that's a very profound question, very deep question. And questions are powerful. Questions force the mind to think. When the mind is presented a question, it tries to answer. So why did you come to Branson this year? Was it for a vacation? Was it to socialize? Was it to be amused by all the attractions that are around here? And there are many. Am I here just to have fun? By asking this question, Mr. Armstrong always caused us to focus on the purpose of why we are here at this feast. And unfortunately, many of us did not focus properly during past times, including myself. The main reason we are here is because the great Creator God has commanded us to be here. In Leviticus 23, we read, Leviticus 23, verse 33 through 36. Leviticus 23:33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And on the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein." As Christians, God's little anointed ones, and that's what Christian means, little anointed ones. We are duty-bound to obey our Father and to keep His feast. But there's so much more meaning to the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's look at the word convocation. That word is from the Hebrew word mikra, which means something called out, that is, regarding citizens. It can also mean a calling forth, a called out assembly. If you take a look at the original Strong's Concordance, you'll also see another nuance of this word convocation. It means a memorial, a rehearsal. So just what is it are we rehearsing today and this week? First, we're rehearsing or memorializing, if you will, the establishment of God's government on this earth and the period of 1,000 years of peace, the Sabbath rest, the millennium. But the millennium has a beginning and an end. It's temporary. Turn to Leviticus 23 and we'll continue in verse 39. Leviticus 23, 39. "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches, palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows, and the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All the Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in temporary dwellings, booths. When I bring them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim. This is a time when the kingdom of God, the God family, will use to prepare for the great harvest that will occur on the last great day. We are here to learn to be king priests, to rule and teach under Jesus Christ. We are here to learn to be scribes that will write God's law on men's hearts. But we're also here to rehearse another event. In the June Good News 1979, Mr. Armstrong explained, this is a quote, "The time of Christ's return to the earth is supreme power and glory. God's word says to us, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." The very much alive Jesus Christ is coming to marry his church. But brethren, we are not ready, and it is high time we wake up and begin to realize that fact. I know that God has now awakened me to realize it has been laid on me the urgency of sounding the warning with all the power he gives me. And in the booklet, Why Marriage Soon Obsolete, he explains further. But Christ's death on the cross freed him from the marriage to physical Israel. Now he was free to remarry, which he will soon do. Only this time he will marry a sinless, spiritual Israel. This is his new covenant church, soon to be made spirit, and who will be qualified to enter the kingdom of God. Brethren, we're here to rehearse our imminent marriage to Jesus Christ and what will occur in the millennium. Let's look at three points concerning the upcoming marriage. First, we'll talk about what happens during a rehearsal dinner in preparation for a marriage. Second, we will talk about the marriage of the Lamb. And finally, we will review the marriage ceremony used in God's church. So let's talk about the rehearsal dinner. Now, the rehearsal dinner is a somewhat modern tradition that evolved into a celebration event. It originated in America from my study, looking into it, during the late 19th to early 20th century. And you might say this tradition of a rehearsal dinner has only appeared in this end time, the day before the Sabbath. It developed out of the need to gather everyone involved in the wedding to prepare for the wedding. The dinner was used as both a thank you and to ease tensions before the wedding. In early occurrences, it was simple, small, and held in the bride's house. By the 1950s, it was an established event hosted by the groom's parents. Now, the website, www.theknot.com, it's a wedding planning site, and under the article entitled Common Rehearsal Dinner Questions, answered. This article states, the rehearsal dinner typically takes place the afternoon or evening before the wedding day. Depending on your venue's availability, it may need to be a couple of days earlier or take place in the morning instead of the evening, since the point of the rehearsal is to give the wedding party time to practice the ceremony. Try to schedule it as close to the wedding as possible so that it is still fresh in everyone's mind. Now think about what we're doing here, brother. We find ourselves at the end time, the sixth day of the 6,000-year period, the day before the Sabbath, the day before the return of Christ. This is the day before the wedding. Indeed, this is the evening before the wedding. And we have this feast, this dinner, if you will, just before the wedding of Christ, our wedding to Christ. The article goes on to talk about how long the dinner should last. It says, the rehearsal dinner lasts about 2 or 3 hours. But in general, you want to avoid going too late into the night. Remember, you have an early wake-up call to your wedding day. I find that very interesting that this article says don't stay up too late. Don't get too sleepy. You might miss your wedding day. And that reminds me of the parable of the 10 virgins who all were sleeping, but only 5 woke up to trim their lamps so they would not miss their wedding. The others stayed up too late and didn't let their lamps go out. The article goes on to explain, traditionally, the rehearsal dinner is hosted by the groom's parents. And who is the groom's parent? God the Father. This is God's Feast of Tabernacles. He is the one who has put his name here. He is the one who blesses us so that we can come to this rehearsal dinner, and he has paid for it all. And just who is invited to the rehearsal dinner? The article goes on to state the rehearsal dinner guest list should be fairly limited. Remember that it isn't a welcome party. It is an event where everyone needs to be, or an event where everyone needs to be included. Invite anyone who's participating in the wedding ceremony. Small group. Turn to Matthew 22 and read verses 11 to 14. Matthew 22, 11 to 14. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who, which had not a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how came you in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. It's interesting, this word called can also mean invited. Those invited to this wedding rehearsal are in the process of making their robes white for the wedding. They know without preparing for the proper wedding garment, they will not be chosen. Now, this article ends with 4 tips from Mr. Thomas Waters, who's an expert in planning rehearsal dinners. The first tip, the rehearsal dinner should be an extension of your wedding day. Mr. Waters states, the rehearsal dinner should reflect your love story as much as the wedding day itself. Even though it's not the main event, the rehearsal dinner is still important. And there are ways to personalize it so that it feels just as special. The Feast of Tabernacles is intimately tied to our wedding to Jesus Christ. We should be confirming our love toward our future husband by growing in his grace and in his knowledge. The feast gives us an opportunity to cement our relationship with Christ and the Father. Now, the second tip is conversation and quality time should be top priorities. Turn to Malachi 3:16. Malachi 3:16. We read this already. Read it again. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they which feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. The feast is indeed a place to spend much needed time with each other, because we only see each other, most of us, this one once a year now. Not like it was in the old times, every week. So it's very, very special, very precious time. Our conduct and conversation should be of the utmost quality, for we are reflecting the character of the groom and his father. Turn to Philippians 1:27. I want to read this in the New American Standard Bible. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, the one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in Ephesians 4:29. Now this is King James again. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So we, at this rehearsal dinner, we watch our conversation and our conduct. Now the third point is limit the party to a couple of hours. It means, it seems like the 7 days of the feast are the fastest days of the year. We blink our eyes. You know, it seems like you're just unpacking and then you're packing again to go. It's very, very short time. The very name of the Feast of Temporary Dwellings, reminds us that our time at the feast is limited. The fourth point is savor the time with your loved ones. Mr. Waters states, make an effort to approach every guest to share a moment with them, paying especially attention to loved ones who have traveled far out of town. Let them know how happy you are that you could make it, that they could make it, and how excited you are to see them, especially if you haven't shared space with them in a while. That's us. That's us. How many miles have we traveled to come to this feast? Some, quite a few. During the Feast of Tabernacles, most of us are from out of town. For many of us, we only see each other this once a year. We should make every effort to get to know one another better. Indeed, we should be excited and look forward to seeing each other. Paul was. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:17. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored to be more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. But what is our hope or joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And in Romans 1:10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now let's talk about the marriage of the Lamb. This rehearsal dinner is preparing us for the upcoming marriage to the Word of God, our Creator. Turn to Revelation 19 and verse 7. Read verses 7 through 9. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. We know that those who have been invited must have their garments ready. We must have the proper wedding garments. Part of making ourselves ready is to ensure that our garments are clean and suitable for our wedding. In a 2004 sermon entitled The Bride of Christ, Mr. Bowles stated, that righteousness is not our own righteousness. It is God's, because they have got to be converted. They have got to come across from beginning, being human, into being God. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves, even as he is pure, so that they are of the same kind. Here we see making herself ready, yes, but to her was granted that they should be arrayed in fine linen, hanging on to the sacrifice that Christ has given us, making sure we continually hang on to that. So the bride has made herself ready. We have a duty to prepare ourselves for the wedding. Concerning the parable of the 10 virgins, in the co-worker letter of January 20th, 1981, Mr. Armstrong states, Matthew 25 shows the time just before Christ shall return. It pictures the Laodicean church as 10 virgins who took out their lamps, their Bibles, and went forth to meet Christ at his coming. But 5 of them took the lamps, their Bibles, but without oil to light the lamps, having the Holy Spirit to enlighten their minds to understand the Bible. Now let's Take a look at the parable of the ten virgins. That's found in Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And beginning verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to ten virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, all ten of them. And at midnight, there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but you go and rather to them that sell to buy and to buy for yourselves. And while they were out to buy, the bridegroom came and they were ready. And they that were ready went in to him with, went with him to the marriage and the door was shut. Afterward came all the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said to them, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. So to make ourselves ready, first we must make sure that the Holy Spirit is working within us so that we can understand the Bible, God's Word, our lamp. The Holy Spirit working through God's word will enlighten us and allow our light to shine. Second, we must watch for the arrival of the bridegroom. The word watch in verse 13 comes from a Greek word that means to keep awake. We must stay awake. We cannot afford to sleep. Turn to Matthew 24, verse 48. Matthew 24:48. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, perhaps the evil servant says, I have time to repent since Christ isn't coming soon. I'll go and enjoy this world. In verse 49, and he shall begin to smite fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in the day when he looks for him, not for him, and in the hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But if you have to realize also there is another requirement that Christ tells us in the parable. All ten women were virgins. They kept themselves from the world. We must remain virgins and not become involved in this world's religions or politics as the evil servant did in this parable. I turn to Revelation 14, verse 1. Revelation 14, 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which defiled, were not defiled with women. This world's churches, this world's politics. For they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. These are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now another aspect of a marriage is the length of time a marriage covenant remains in force. A marriage covenant is for life. Turn to Romans 7. We'll read verses 1 to 4. Romans 7. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For a woman which has a husband is bound to the law to her by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But the husband, if the husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she is free from that law, and so she has no adulteress. Though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even him, to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Marriage is a lifelong commitment, and it ends when either of the spouses die. As a God of the Old Testament, Christ was married to physical Israel. Christ had to die so he could be free to marry another, his future bride, spiritual Israel. Our upcoming marriage, covenant with Christ can only end by death, which it will be impossible. Because both Christ and his church will be immortal. There will be no end to this marriage. Therefore, we will remain forever married and subject to Jesus Christ. We will have a very special relationship to him for eternity, because that covenant will never end. It's interesting that in ancient Israel, wedding feast lasted for 7 days, and that's exemplified in Judges 14, verses 1 to 2. Judges 14, 1 to 2. The story about Samson. Judges 14:1, and Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made a feast. For so it used to be, so used the young men to do. And Samson said unto them, I will put forth a riddle to you. If you can certainly declare it within me, within the 7 days of the feast, and find out, and I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. Lesson 30 of the correspondence course, and it's the one concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, it states that the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles are like the 7 days of the ancient marriage feast, and are a type of the marriage of Christ and the bride. So we're here not only rehearsing our future wedding, but we're also rehearsing the seven-day feast. Now let's talk about the marriage ceremony. In chapter 34 of his autobiography, Mr. Armstrong talked about performing his first wedding. And this is what he says. I must go back a bit now to recount an incident that occurred in February or March of 1934. It was shortly before my wife and children had moved to Eugene from Salem. I was asked to perform my first marriage ceremony. Ernest McGill, one of the 12 children of Mr. and Mrs. J.J. McGill, whose names have appeared before in this autobiography, asked me to perform the ceremony for him and Ora Lee Wilcox. It caught me by surprise. It was my first time since my ordination I had been called on for such a ceremony. I was totally unprepared. Now, I can understand very sharply Mr. Armstrong's feelings, because this year I too was asked to perform a wedding, and it took me off guard. It was the first time I've ever been asked to perform a wedding. I'm happy that it happened to Mr. Armstrong first, so I can understand what he went through. Let's continue in the autobiography. Mr. Armstrong says, my first thought was to go to the pastor of some church in Eugene and ask him for his form of marriage ceremony. But on the heels of that thought flashed in the next second the thought that I had found the Bible entirely different from modern day religious beliefs, forms, and ceremonies. I realized that instead of going to men to learn how to perform a marriage ceremony, I should go direct to the Bible. Instead of learning from men, I should learn from God. When the wedding day came, the ceremony was simple, plain, taken from the scriptures. I had seen that it is God and not man who joins husband and wife as one flesh. Therefore they were married, not by me, but by God's during a prayer. Everyone thought it was the most beautiful wedding ceremony that had ever been they had ever seen. God's ways are beautiful. And Mr. Armstrong ends with this: the same ceremony, with very few alterations, is still used today in our hundreds of churches worldwide. This is a ceremony inspired by God to Mr. Armstrong. And so I used that very same ceremony this year when I performed a marriage. It's a beautiful ceremony. It's full of meaning. So for the final part of this message, what we'll do is read that ceremony, but with a little twist. As we go through each section, I want you to imagine that you are standing next to Jesus Christ, your bridegroom. All of us as the church are standing next to him. And he is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. I can't say that this ceremony will be the one used to marry us to Christ, but I can imagine it will be very similar. But God did inspire Mr. Armstrong when he devised this ceremony that has been performed so many times in this church. Okay, so we'll go through that ceremony. It begins. We are here as family and friends to celebrate the wedding of Jesus Christ to his church. Having grown to love one another, Jesus Christ and his church have chosen to commit their lives to each other, and so today, they are asking God to bind them as husband and wife. Surely there can be no more joyous ceremony than we now enter. Marriage is not only a natural union, but is a divine institution ordained by God. It was established not by man, but by the eternal God at creation, and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, which are immutable and unchangeable. Men and women were created with marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God. At the foundation of this present evil world, by rejecting the tree of life, rejected the government and immutable laws of God, and built his own civilization with its own customs and laws respecting marriage. God's laws, however, are enforced within the church, which is called out to be separate from the world. Therefore, it is only fitting that we should consider the laws of God governing this union as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. When God created life upon this earth, he made human beings the pinnacle of the physical creation, fashioned in his own image. When God created the first man upon earth, the eternal God said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for that man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him." When the woman was presented to him, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Genesis 2:23-24. The Creator then united the first man and woman as husband and wife. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." You know, it just occurred to me that the duality that is within the Bible. You had the first marriage, and you have the second marriage. The first marriage is physical. The second marriage is spiritual. And continuing in the ceremony, and Jesus said, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. Whatsoever God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And he said unto the church, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and shall be married to another, she commits adultery. Thus it is revealed that within the church it is God, not man, or his laws, who joins together husband and wife as one flesh. And what God has so united and bound for life, man is commanded on the authority that supersedes all authority not to separate or marry another, except on scriptural grounds. And any lesser codes of man granting the separation of remarriage are for the church in defiance of and rendered null and void by the higher laws of the Almighty God Creator. Thus, this marriage therefore is bound by the authority of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now let us notice God's scriptural instructions regarding the marriage state. In Ephesians 5, it says, "To both husband and wife, submit yourselves one to another in fear of God." The sacred marriage covenant calls upon you to yield yourselves to God and each other, always giving preference to the welfare of the other. Paul goes on to say, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband as the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything." Paul also discusses the husband's responsibility. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water, water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything, that it might be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she deeply respects her husband. In 1 Peter 3 it says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, so long as you do well. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the great the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The essential qualities of a happy, successful marriage are those that express an ever-growing godly love as described by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 13, he wrote, love is patient, love is kind, it is not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of evil. Love does not delight itself in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, and preserves. Love never fails. As a loving Father, God wants to pour out upon us his richest blessings. He wants us to be supremely happy. To this end, he has given you, Jesus Christ, and you, the church, this wonderful gift of marriage. Because marriage is a divine institution, we are asking God to bind you as husband and wife. It is fitting and right that each of you should faithfully promise before God to accept the sacred marriage covenant according to the divinely ordained conditions established by God. So repeat after me. I, Jesus Christ, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take you, my church, to be my lawful wedded wife for as long as we both shall live, which is eternity, to love you and to cherish you and to honor you and to provide for you. Repeat after me, I, your church, faithfully promise in covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take you, Jesus Christ, to be my lawful wedded husband for as long as we both shall live, eternity, to love you, to cherish you, to honor you, and to, as God has ordained, to submit myself to you. Inasmuch as the scriptural example in all cases of ordination or setting apart, it is on the laying on of hands, please join right hands, and with the laying on of my hands, I will ask the eternal God to unite you as husband and wife. And so, we shall be married to our Savior for eternity, because death will have been destroyed by that time. So in conclusion, we all attend this wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. Part of that purpose is to rehearse the future wedding of Christ, our anointed Savior, to us. As part of that rehearsal, we celebrate the wedding feast for 7 days. And though this is just a rehearsal now, it will soon become reality. And so, as the future bride of Christ, we prepare ourselves, growing in Christ's knowledge and in his grace, making sure that we have our wedding garments clean and ready, making sure we remain virgins, making sure that we do not lose our oil. Think about it. We are going to have a special marriage relationship the Creator God forever. Now, there may be some of you who have never been married yet in this life. Rest assured, you will be married in God's kingdom. And some of you may not have been blessed with children. But again, rest assured, you will have billions of children that come out of that marriage through Jesus Christ. And just remember one thing. Remember one of the titles of Christ. Turn to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah 9, 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end on the throne of David, on the throne of David and on his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from now on, even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. Finally, we're now waiting to hear the Father call out of heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, and this is his righteous church. I now pronounce you husband and wife for eternity."